Good evening. Thanks, Ben. We're right for sound, yep. Just to put you in the picture, a few weeks ago we had five of these microphones that fit on your face. I threw one away a couple of weeks ago and two went in the bin this evening. So we're on to ones that have been semi-retired, so if something goes wrong, Catherine, you wave, and I'll just switch to this, and we'll be okay. And initially when I was looking at this, I was thinking, what on earth am I going to talk about? Because it just feels so negative, and it just seems to be a lot of what not to do. And so that's essentially what we're going to look at, is there's a lot of what not to do here. And we look at these two sons, these two bad boys, and they are very, very bad boys. And those of us who are parents or those of us who have seen children know that bad boys and bad girls need boundaries. They need boundaries. My brother tried to teach me this once years ago, so long ago that it was in the days when we had VCRs. If you remember those, when you wanted to watch a video and you had to get a cassette and put it through the hole and you'd watch a video. And he had a son and he was a toddler before he could even talk. And he knew that he wasn't allowed to touch the VCR, but he'd always push the boundaries. And so my brother, you know, would witness him looking around. Is Daddy watching? Daddy's watching. Okay, so I'm going to go over. I'm going to stand near, just stand near the VCR, pretending the piano's the VCR. And is Daddy still watching? Yes, Daddy's watching, but he's not telling me off yet. We're okay. I'm going to put one finger on the VCR. Is Daddy watching? Yes, Daddy's still watching. He's not told me off. Two fingers on the VCR. He's not told me off yet. Whole hand on the VCR. Yes, I've pushed a boundary. My brother's point was if he didn't stop him, then that boundary would get pushed and pushed and pushed. And eventually he'd be one of those people coming into work moaning that his son's shoved a cheese sandwich down the VCR. Boundaries are good for us and they're good for other people, and we need them. You know, if we don't have boundaries, you know, on the motorway, boundaries are what keep us in three parallel lines driving safely in the same direction. We've got to have them. But here, as we've been reading today and in from some of the earlier sermons, we remembered that this is in the time of the judges. And in that, when we read through the book of Judges, you've got that constant refrain. You know, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It kind of feels quite sad when you keep reading that. There was no boundaries in place. For some reason, you know, God has let the nation into the promised land. He's given them their freedom. And he's essentially said to them, hey, look, here's your freedom. Go and take it. You are my people, but I'm not going to put heavy boundaries on you. There's no king. And so what's happened throughout the book of Judges, it's just got worse and worse and worse and worse, and you're getting into chaos. And at this point, it's got so bad that even the priests have fallen away. It's even affected the priests. So this evening's sermon, I've got three sections based around questions. The first question is, what does serving God badly without boundaries look like? And why? It's what does serving God badly without boundaries look like and why? Secondly, what can we do to ensure we serve fruitfully? And then finally, we've got very, very briefly, we've got a very fearful question here and a glorious future. Then I've titled the sermon this evening, it's just serve God within God's boundaries for God's sake and God's glory. If you take anything away this evening, just serve God within God's boundaries for God's sake and glory. So the first part, what does serving God without boundaries look like and why? Well, we'll look at what these two priests are doing. Firstly, from verses 13 and 14, this activity of taking the meat from the pot after the sacrifice. It's not written in the law to do this. And it's clearly not in the law, because as you read, It's the tradition that they do. It's what they do, and I'm going to read it from verse 13. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Interesting, it had to be a three-pronged fork. They're adding a little bit of ceremony in there. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. It's clearly not what they should have been doing. They're taking advantage. And nobody's put boundaries against them. Nobody's stopped them. So what do they do next? They then start taking the fat for themselves. Even though when we read in Leviticus, it repeatedly says not to eat the fat. Nobody shall eat the fat. In Leviticus chapter 7, verse 25, it's so serious. It says, for every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. It's a serious thing, and yet they're doing it and they're getting away with it. And the third thing we see they're doing is they're taking advantage of the women that are serving in the temple. And when we see news articles that happen fairly, sadly, quite regularly, especially after the Me Too movement, you can probably picture how that might go. You know, the priest might say, oh, come and visit me in my chambers later, child. And maybe the woman might do that. And then, you know, they're in awe of the priest. And you can imagine that, you know, the priest is trying to talk the woman into bed. And maybe she's saying, no, this doesn't feel right. Perhaps the priest is then manipulative in saying, well, you know, God's given me a vision and this is right. And he's made me okay with it. And you should be okay with it too. When you think about it, it probably wasn't always consensual. What we're talking about here potentially is rape. These are evil men. And you look at what they're doing, they're disrespecting God, they're disrespecting his sacrifices, and they're disrespecting his people. They are treating all of those with utter contempt. This is not serving God. I'm just going to unpack a little bit of what they're really up to. Only the peace offering in the Bible is the only offering where the offerer actually cooks the sacrifice and eats some of it. So that's the sacrifice that's being talked about here. And it's either a thanksgiving offering, a vow offering, or a free will offering. It's an offering where the person is basically saying, God, you are God, and for your sake I am going to offer this sacrifice. Because of who you are. These are people who are loving God, they are following God, and the priests are coming in and just totally messing with it, totally destroying what should be a good thing. And the way that sacrifice works is some of it went to God as a burnt sacrifice, including the fat. A portion went to the priest. And Leviticus says that's the priest's inheritance. And the rest goes back to the offerer to eat. And the way it says is that the sacrifice has to then be eaten within a certain time frame. It's either a day or 2 days, depending on what the purpose of the sacrifice. So it's a feast offering. Because if you imagine, if you've gone and sacrificed a bull, you are not going to finish that off on your own. You know, after about two ribs, you're going to be like, well, I'm full now. So it's a feast offering. It's something where you're celebrating God with your family, your household. There's plenty for everyone. And yet the priests, these guys, are not content with their inheritance. Even the inheritance that God has set out for them, they are treating with total contempt. And what does that lead to? It leads to God willing to put them to death, which is what we read in verse 25. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. This is what serving God without boundaries looks like. And the reason why it looks like this is because they're not serving God, they are serving themselves. And we know that from verse 12, because it says, they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Yet they're serving God, but they don't know the Lord. So really, they are just serving themselves. So the first obvious conclusion is, if you think you need to be serving the Lord, you've got to know the Lord first. As a short aside, there is a little bit of hope here in this passage. And it's in those words that it was the Lord's will to put them to death. That may not sound immediately obvious that that's a hopeful thing. But you can imagine the people who are being treated badly by these men. They'll be sitting there thinking, where's the justice? What's going on? Why is this being allowed to continue to happen? There's no justice here. And we may think the same thing in our lives, in this world, with all the terrible things that are happening. Where's the justice? What's going on? It's just a reminder here, it was the Lord's will to put them to death. So God had said, you know, you've had your chances now, there's no more chance for repentance. I'm going to put you to death. God's justice does exist, and it will happen, and it will happen to all of us, because it's the Lord's will to put us all to death. We are all going to die, and we are going to die because of our sin. We are all condemned to the same fate. In the next passage, we're going to see that Eli is to be rebuked for his handling of his sons. This passage shows us how not to deal with people who aren't serving God for his sake. Eli, as high priest, had no control over his sons. He didn't impose any control over them. He only seems to notice and say something once the people are talking. In verse 24, he says, "No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." He only seems to care once people start talking. I'll give you an example of how that might work today. My parents go to an Anglican church, and as I was growing up, the vicar would wear a suit every week, like a normal person, but he'd have a dog collar on so you knew who he was. And I stopped going to church, and I went a few years later on, and suddenly he's wearing robes, these big, flowy, showy robes. I thought, what's up with that? That's weird. Kind of a bit regressive. So I asked my mum about it, and she said, well, what had happened is there had been an order from within the leadership that because there was an issue with less and less people coming into the churches, they needed to think about what the people coming into the churches were expecting to see. And the people were expecting to see priests in robes. So they said, give the people what they want to see, priests in robes. This was quite a while back, and I'm not seeing a great resurgence in the Anglican Church. And you've got to think, should we be worrying about what people think, or should we be worrying about what God thinks of how we deal with the church? In this church, I'm going to contrast. In this church, a few years ago, I was talking with Ben about just the future of this church. And Ben was saying that, you know, for some years we've been talking about looking to, spread the word more externally and bringing people in and doing quite a few evangelistic events. And he said, actually, we're thinking now what we're going to spend more time on doing is concentrating on the people who are in the church and growing their faith, growing them spiritually, and really feeding them with the word of the Lord. And I thought, well, that sounds like a good idea. That sounds like it's come from God. And that was a few years ago. And if you think about it, those of us who have been here a while, you can see fruits of that. People are more spiritually strong, encouraged. There are more of us able to preach. And as a deacon, we keep having these conversations about the fact that we need to get more chairs because there's just not enough space in the morning service. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily, an indicator that, there's loads more people coming in, so that's the right thing to do. But you can see that it was the right thing to do, to concentrate on what God wants and on, you know, growing people's love and knowledge of the Lord. I just want to mention a little bit about Eli. It's easy to look at this and wonder if Eli knows God. But it doesn't say that Eli doesn't know God. It says that his sons didn't know God, but it doesn't say that Eli doesn't. So really, you might think there's a suggestion that he doesn't, but I'm pretty sure from reading this that Eli did know God. He may have been weak with his sons. We're all weak, aren't we? You know, Eli knew when God was talking to Samuel in chapter 3. You see that. He knew what God would or could do, and he knew what to do about it. He knew God. He just may have been weak. And even looking at this, all is not without hope. Even in this world of few boundaries, God is working and he's choosing his servants. He's raising up his servants. He's raised up Samuel. Even in this influence of Hophni and Phinehas, these two evil men, Samuel, as we see in verse 26, is growing in favor with God and man. And what a fantastic payoff that is for Hannah. Yes, you see that she also gets more children, and you know the fact that she was barren, as we've heard in previous weeks, and now she's got several children. That's obviously that's cracking for her. But I think the big payoff is seeing the growth of her son in the Lord, seeing that he is growing as one of God's children. Because as a parent, that's what we want for our children, isn't it? That's the main thing you want for your child, is to grow to know God. So that was a short aside. So I've just gone through there what it looks like to not serve God well, to not serve God within his boundaries, and to not serve God at all because you're serving yourself. So what can we do to ensure we serve fruitfully? And why should we even bother, perhaps, you might ask? If we turn to Matthew 7, I think we can see what could happen to all of us. So Matthew 7, verse 15. Starting at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That day will happen. And from what we're reading here, Hophni and Phinehas will be those people that say those things. They will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Obviously, that's a pretty frightening prospect, don't you think? It is to me. You know, we want to ensure that we serve fruitfully and that we serve God and that he knows us. So we need to make sure that we are serving God and not ourselves. You may say, well, what can we learn from this passage here? What can we learn that's useful today from this passage? You know, this is from the Old Testament. It's kind of dated, isn't it? You know, I can go home this evening and eat some fat and eat some pork sausages, and there's going to be no condemnation for doing so. So how does this work today? Well, I'm just going to go through those three sins that are mentioned in this passage and just suggest ways they could work out today. The obvious one is for ministers and leaders is don't do it. And for church members, I've added my own advice of what perhaps we should do when faced with a similar situation. So verse 13, we've got the taking from the pot. And you can imagine today, perhaps people might want to take advantage of members financially. I don't think it happens in this church, but you see there are ministries where they seem to be more focused on the collection plate than they are on the message. And I don't want to pick on anyone, but it's the ones that often end up on the TV that seem to be wanting to, you know, encourage people to just, you know, give money to their ministry so they can do better, and then you discover that that guy's got a brand new Mercedes every year. These ministries are more about God, but more about money than they are about God, and our ministries need to be about God. What can we do as members? Well, we seem fairly safe at the minute, but you never know what could happen in the future. If we feel, as members of this church, that the ministry is moving away from God and more towards money, then we've got to step up and challenge it. You've got to be the ones that put the boundaries in place. We have leaders, and they've been here, and they've been set up for a reason, but it's the members that have got a responsibility to put boundaries in place around the leadership as well. What about the eating the fat, this thing from verse 15? It shouldn't happen, but people do steal from church funds. You read about it in newspapers, and sometimes they don't even seem sorry. But in fact, it would be a relatively easy thing to do to defraud a church. It's a fairly small organization. It could be quite easily done. Obviously, leaders, we shouldn't be doing that. We should be, you know, if you're putting through expense claims, they should be genuine expense claims. Right, members, you might say, well, as a member, I don't think I can do anything about that. Well, yes, you can. You know, if you're suspicious, as a church member, you have every right to ask for access to the accounts, to review the accounts. You should be able to see down to the receipt and the payment for that receipt. So if you want to find out, the projector, which is out the back somewhere, I bought earlier this year, cost hundreds of pounds. I paid for it and claimed it back, and you should be able to find that and find that everything is all above board. Nothing's been stolen. But as members, we should be holding our leaders to account and ourselves to account. And if somebody is found out and they're in the wrong and they are stealing from the church, what should we do? You might say, well, we should be forgiving and supportive and help them. And yes, we should be. But we should probably also take a bit of advice from Leviticus 7, which says to cast them out. So if a leader is found stealing from the church, the first thing we should do is cast them out straight away. No chance for repentance here. They can go and repent somewhere else where they aren't poisoning the church. Because they won't have a leadership role somewhere else. Here they would have done. So we should cast them out, and they can go and repent elsewhere, and their poison won't spread here. The third part. Sleeping with the women in the tabernacle. I mean, you can't always trust the priest in the temple, can you? How many times do we see, again, articles in the news about priests, about whole churches just turning a blind eye to abuse of children and abuse of each other? You know, in this church, what have we done for the sake of the children? We have policies that mean that it shouldn't be possible for abuse to happen, because we make sure that there are always at least two adults around, so that there can't even be the possibility or even the potential visibility of a problem. It's harder for the adults, though, isn't it? But again, as members, maybe if you do see a leader or two, a leader and a person of the opposite sex regularly meeting for whatever, it may be for a good reason, for counselling, it's fine. But there needs to be boundaries in place, whether or not they need to be meeting in a safe place or a neutral place or with somebody else around. And where that's not happening, again, as members, it's really our duty to point it out and to ask the questions. And if somebody gets angry about it, well, I think you can guess that there may be a reason why they're getting angry. If you're doing it in love, they shouldn't be getting angry if there's nothing to hide. And what if it's you? What if you do come under pressure from a leader? You've got to remember, we are all equal before God. You can't let seniority or so-called seniority within the church sway us. You know, if it feels wrong, it probably is, and you should resist it and report it. So hopefully that's at least a direct rebuke in this passage to and instructions to those who attempted to abuse their position in the church. But what about serving God? What about all of us serving God? Because yes, right now I'm serving God in a very visible way, but so many people are serving God around this church in a very invisible way. You know, if it's just down to the fact that you can actually walk through the grass without tripping over it, the fact that you know the carpet here is clean, you know, all these services are being done by members of the church. But we need to be serving God for God, not for ourselves. You know, you've got to ask yourself, is my heart in the work for God, or is it for status? Are you jealous of the pastor's job? Do you sit there week in, week out going, oh, if it wasn't for whatever circumstance, I could be a pastor, I could be up there every week. You know, I've got messages I want everybody else to hear. You know, I want to have the house that's paid for and a reasonable wage. You know, why can't that be me? If you are, then you're jealous of status. You aren't there with a heart for God. You need to have a heart for God. Otherwise, you will end up like Hophni and Phineas. You will end up with God saying, there's no more repentance for you, that's it. So as a church, are we complacent about sin resting? Do we maintain boundaries and rebuke early? We have to. We can't let people push boundaries and let it rest. Because the more you leave it, the further people push boundaries without even realizing. So that's why we need to serve God within his boundaries for his sake and glory, not for ours. Lastly then, I mentioned this, there's the fearful question and a glorious future. And it's a very fearful question. If you read in verse 25, Eli speaking, and he says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? No answer is given here. If you sin against the Lord, who can intercede for you? And there's silence. There's not an answer. I don't know what Eli thought here, but all he could do is trust God, because he must have known that he'd sinned against the Lord as well. We all have. He just had to trust God. But what's happening here? What's the context of this? What's coming? We're learning about Samuel. Samuel is growing. Samuel will grow up to become a prophet. Not just any prophet, but he's going to anoint King David. King David is that great Hebrew king. He wrote so many of the Psalms. And, you know, 1,000 years later, King David is the one that is used as the pre-indicator of the greater king to come, Jesus Christ. And who is Christ? What are we learning in our mornings in Hebrews? Jesus is our mediator. He is our high priest with God. So from this fearful question that at this point in the narrative has no answer, we're being pointed forwards over 1,000 years to when Jesus is coming to be our great high priest and mediator with God. From the failure of the Levitical priesthood, we've got a contrast with the priesthood with Jesus that's going to last forever and is perfect. And we haven't understood about it until Jesus has come, he's died, he's been raised to life, and then he explains the message fully to his apostles. It's such an important message. And in a way, that is such an important question that the answer is scrawled across the front of the church here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But in keeping his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Hallelujah. I'm going to pray, and we'll continue. Our Lord, sometimes it's so difficult for us to discern when we're serving, whether we are really serving for you or if we're serving for our own hearts. And we pray that you would protect us all from serving for ourselves and help us to have that focus of you in our hearts and have that focus that we have that future with you in that place of righteousness, and that's where we should have our focus. We pray that you would guard our hearts and guard our minds. Amen.